Let's prepare ourselves for hearing God's word tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this gathering of born-again believers. We pray that you might encourage them tonight through your word. Father, help us to see clearly what your scriptures say about total depravity, Father. And Father, we know apart from the grace of God, we would go to hell. But we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. We thank you, Father, for imputed righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that we have no righteousness of our own, and therefore we have no need to boast. But our boast is completely in the cross of Christ. Father, I pray that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to continue to go forward by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at this next section in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 18. This section is dealing with the doctrine of total depravity. Let's look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This section begins here with Paul summarizing a conclusion he has made in these two chapters. And he says then, we remember last week we dealt with the advantages of the Jew. Chapter 3, verse 1 asks this question, then what advantage has the Jew? You know, what is the benefit of circumcision? And we listed those advantages of the Jew last week. And but even though the Jews had those advantages, still many of them didn't believe in Christ. And they had no righteousness of their own, even though they had great privilege. They had great privilege, but no righteousness. Then the conclusion in verse 9, and this conclusion is asked not by the Apostle Paul. This conclusion in verse 9, or this question is asked by the Jews. The Jews ask this question. It seems best to take the question as coming from Jewish readers to whom Paul has just been writing, and to translate it, are we preferred? Are we preferred? So, are we better than they? Are we preferred over the Gentile? And what's Paul's clear answer? No, and no wise. See, the Jew, even though he had great privilege, is still on an equal plane. The unsaved Jew is on an equal plane with the unsaved Gentile. They'll both go to hell. See, they're both condemned. Just like the moralist, who is good and human good, that moralist will go to hell just as well as the immoral person will go to hell. They're both on an equal plane. So we have two racial classes, both on an equal plane. And this summarizes, Jew and Gentile summarizes the whole human race. So the answer is clearly, are the Jews preferred? No, and no wise. And Paul says emphatically, no way. They are not preferred. For we have both proved. Now Paul is very logical. Proving, he is very logical. This word proved in the Greek means to before approve, to reach a charge of guilt prior to an implied time. Literally, to accuse beforehand. So, this charge of guilt has been demonstrated by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, 2, and then the first part of chapter 3. That is, it's almost like Paul's in a courtroom. And he says, I proved my case. I demonstrated that the Gentiles are under God's wrath. Chapter 1. I demonstrated that the Jews are under God's wrath. Chapters 2 and 3. And therefore, the conclusion, all are under sin. I've demonstrated this. They are accused already. They're guilty. Jew and Gentile are both guilty. And so they are all under sin. So it doesn't matter what your racial background is, your nationality, your gender. That's not an issue. You're under condemnation if you haven't believed in Christ. You're under guilt. And so both are under sin. Now, all are under sin means they all stand under sin's power and control, and under the condemnation that arises from that. Therefore, since they are under sin's control and power, see, they're dominated by the old sin nature, they are therefore guilty and condemned. It's like the gavel just came down in the courtroom. Jew, here's the verdict. Jew and Gentile, the gavel comes down, guilty. And so Paul demonstrated, like in a courtroom scene, clearly by argumentation and logic, Jew and Gentile that had the light and revelation. You remember the Jew or the Gentile had the light of creation. That light. And they rejected that light. They're guilty. They also had the light of conscience. That internal mechanism that determined that brings the man's consciousness, right and wrong. They had that. They sinned against that. So they had the light of creation, an external witness. They had an internal witness, the conscience. The Gentile had both external and internal witness and stands condemned, guilty. The Jew had, even beyond that, not only just a conscience and creation, but the Jew had the Mosaic Law, the written revelation of God. And the Jew stands condemned because they rejected what the Mosaic Law pointed to. The Mosaic Law pointed to the Savior. And they rejected, and they could not fulfill the law. There's no way they could bring... Righteousness could not come by the law. And that's what Paul will summarize after this section. Verse 20. Look at Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So this is the clear conclusion. All the human race, both Jew and Gentile, are guilty under sin's control and condemned. So let's take a look at verse 10. As it is written. Now Paul appeals to the Scriptures. Like any good preacher of the gospel or preacher of the Word of God, your Scripture is your source, not your feelings, not your emotions. See, this is not a matter of feeling. People today evaluate almost everything by their emotions and by their feeling. I feel this way. I feel I'm not that bad. Surely I'm accepted before God. I don't do all those bad things. And we demonstrated that the religious moralist who says that, really he does those same things too. But his sin is more subtle. It's pride and arrogance, which is sin. They don't recognize that as sin, but that is sin. So, our society evaluates everything by emotion. And it's tragic to see that. And preachers need to go back to the Scriptures. We've got to go back to the Scriptures. It's our guide. No matter what our emotions tell us, no matter what our feelings tell us, we need to look at the Scriptures. There are some days you may feel, as a believer, lost. But you need to go back to the Word of God and see exactly what the Scriptures say on these issues. Some people think they're righteous apart from Christ, but appeal to the Word of God. As it is written. Well, where is that written? There is none righteous, no, not one. It's written in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And we'll look at here at Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'll highlight there for you. Here it is. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one, or not even one. Not one individual. So the witness of Scripture in Psalm 14 is clear. There is none righteous. There is not even one that does good before God. See, the standard is not between you and your neighbor. See, that's human standard. And the Bible, Paul says, to compare yourself to someone else is not wise. We use relative righteousness. I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm worse than so-and-so. You know, we use that relative righteousness. The standard is God's righteousness. Now, how does man measure up to the righteousness of God? For all have sinned and keep falling short of that glory, that perfection of God. They fall short. Man's righteousness is insufficient. And so that's what the fool tries to deny God. It's very interesting that Romans 1 tells us that the fool had a consciousness of God but suppresses that. See, even the atheist who denies that there is a God at one time had an awareness of God and rejected it. See? Rejected it. And so he's not going to find truth apart from God. But God sees they're all corrupt. All the individuals, all the human race are corrupt. They're all guilty. So Psalm 14, 1 through 3 is the first scriptural witness. Now, in this section from verse 9 through 19, we have seven scriptural passages that Paul uses from the Old Testament. Seven. Quite phenomenal. And so, think about this. This is Paul demonstrating categorical doctrine right here. Now, isn't he... His subject is what? Total depravity. What does he do? He goes back to various scriptures. All of them are in the Psalms except one verse. So six out of seven are found in the book of Psalms. There's one in Isaiah. And so he goes back to Scripture to demonstrate his subject, categories. And that is called doctrinal teaching. See? It's very important for a pastor not only to go verse by verse, that's very important, but along with verse by verse, from time to time, he goes through other scriptures that teach a particular subject. The doctrine of redemption, for instance. Here, the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of angels, man, sin. You need to go through the various doctrines, and even not just the doctrines of systematic theology, but even the more detailed doctrines of Scripture. Paul was a doctrinal teacher. Paul had categorical doctrine. You can find the same example in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, you have at least a half a dozen passages quoted on angels that show that Christ is superior. And so the Hebrew writer was a doctrinal teacher. See? And that's why the Bible says the very first thing, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. See? First thing listed. So doctrinal teaching is very valuable. But we need to be immersed in the Scriptures. How many Christians could list seven verses out of the Old Testament that demonstrate total depravity? How many believers could just list those off? The Apostle Paul had an amazing knowledge of the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament. And it all came together in a logical format. Romans is an amazing book. So, he demonstrates with Scripture number one that there's not even one person that's righteous. Not even one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, we're going to see other doctrinal passages besides what Paul quotes on this doctrine of total depravity. I'm going to throw in some verses from the book of Job and then Jeremiah. Let's look at Job 14, verse 4. And we're going to see that even Job, you know, think about this. Job was the first book written in the Bible. See? It wasn't Genesis. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. See? But the book of Job was written. Job was a contemporary with before Abraham, or at least around Abraham's time. And we know that by studying the book and the culture and everything, that he wrote probably around the time of the patriarchs. And so, long before Moses came on the scene, the book of Job was in existence. So think about that. Now, Job witnesses this fact, and Job not having any scripture whatsoever to go on previously, but by revelation and inspiration, he records these things out of his life experience. And also out of God's revelation. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. That's a good question, isn't it? How can you bring something clean out of an unclean thing? And what's the assumption? Well, the assumption there is that man is dirty and he's filthy. And how are you going to transform a filthy man into a clean man? No human being can do so. But with God, all things are possible. And so God can make something clean out of an unclean thing. God can wash us and wash our sins whiter than snow. Another statement by Job 15:14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of woman, that he should be righteous. How about that? Man is born of woman. Now, what does Job demonstrate? He not only demonstrates that all men, or all the human races, unrighteous, but also the fact that from birth, that which is born a woman, from birth, man is a sinner, even before he sins. Think about that. You are a sinner before you sin. Why? You are born with an old sin nature. See? And that old sin nature manifests itself in outward sin. But you're guilty just because of the old sin nature. See? So you have the old sin nature that even at birth. So don't get this idea that people, it describes sin as cultural. See? Now, culture does play a part and role in the shape and makeup of individuals. It does play a role. But that's not the whole picture. That's not the whole picture. You can take a child born out in the middle of an island with no exposure to TV, radio, anything, any bad influence, and that child's going to manifest sin at some point in his life. Think about it. See? Because that individual is born with a sin nature. Job understood that. He understood that which is born of woman. How can that individual be righteous before God? And of course, the answer is found in the daysman that Job mentions. That go-between between God and man. Job prayed for a daysman, an individual, a mediator between God and man. And that mediator, a daysman, is the Lord Jesus Christ. See? He's our go-between. Look at 25:4. How then can man be justified with God? Now he asks, not only how can man... Three probing statements here, or questions. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. Then he asks, that which is born of woman, how can that individual be righteous? And then 25:4 says, how can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean, that which is born of woman? How is it possible to be declared righteous? You know what? That is a perfect question that sets us up for Romans. See? The answer is, we're justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul will give the answer later in chapter 3. That's how. And answers to Job's three probing questions. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, you hear, oh, that person has a good heart. Or I just trust my heart. Well, your heart is deceitful. It's wicked above all things. It says desperately wicked. Who can know it? What that means is no psychiatrist can probe the depths of the depravity of the human heart. That's how bad it is. And you know what's funny to see these things from time to time? You see the most evil things in society. You see children killing their parents. and some of them doing so without any remorse whatsoever. And they laugh about it in court. They don't care. And psychologists try to answer, why was that Johnny like that? Or why was, you know, little Jimmy like that? What happened to him? And they try to probe the depths of the heart and psychoanalyze that individual and just, you know, say a guy must be just schizophrenic. But the Bible says no psychiatrist can probe the depths of depravity. And those same individuals reject total depravity. And how can a psychologist examine an individual like that and then say basically, man is good? He's not. Oh, he'll try to blame it on his parents. His parents drove him to that. He'll try to blame it on his environment. He grew up in a poor family. He'll try to find some excuse. But the Bible has the answer. So, that heart is desperately wicked. That's why the heart needs cleansed. Our consciousness needs cleansed. You know, the heart, the lave in the Hebrew, has several components. One of these evenings I'll teach on the components of the heart. But that heart, you know, has thinking capacity. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart. Normally we associate the heart with the emotions. But the heart is thought. Emotions are part of the heart. That's not the total picture. But you have the emotions in the heart. And you also have thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Be a good study one night to go through the soul, biblical psychology, not biblical psychology, a worldly psychology. Now, let's go back to our text there. So Jeremiah 17:9, witnesses told depravity. There's none righteous, not even one. This is why, because of that fact, this is why we need imputed righteousness. See? Paul is setting us up for grace. Paul has to tear us down before he can build us up. See? And so we're in a great setup for the grace of God. And that's good to realize there's not even one righteous. That's not a sad fact. That's a happy fact. Because the only person who can get you out of this mess is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel of the grace of God. Imputed righteousness is what we need. Since we don't have righteousness, it's zip, zero, nada before God. Now we may look good before men, but before God, that's what counts. We need another. How can we get this? If we can't attain righteousness ourselves, and our heart's so corrupt and depraved that no one can fathom the depths of that heart, then obviously, to be righteous before God, we need an outside source, don't we? We can't just lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No way. We need God's righteousness. Romans 3:21-22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament scriptures witness to this type of righteousness. See? Even the righteousness of God, which is by, how's it come? One thing, faith. That word of, the objective genitive I've taught many times, meaning the object of the faith is Jesus Christ. See? Jesus Christ is the object of faith, not just simply believe in God. See? No, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's how the righteousness of God comes. It's through the instrumentality of faith. Faith is merely a viaduct or an instrument or a conduit to receive the righteousness from God the man. Faith is that conduit. And so we need that faith in Jesus Christ, and that comes unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no distinction. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, Gentile, Greek, Russian. Doesn't matter what your nationality is, your family background, your social background, no matter how bad you were, there's no distinction. Righteousness comes by one means, faith in Christ. That's how. So, knowing that no person is righteous before God, we therefore need imputed righteousness. Total depravity, a definition here by Charles Ryrie, his basic theology. Depravity means that man fails to test of pleasing God. Like, you failed a test, a big fat F. What does God look a man's report card? Failure. F. He denotes his unmeritoriousness in God's sight. Man has no merit in God's sight. This failure is total. Notice the failure is total in that, A, it affects all aspects of man's being. We're going to see that sin taints what? It taints the mouth and the mind and the feet, and all of man's body has been affected and tainted by sin. All of man's being, his soul, all of man's being is tainted. And B, it affects all people. That's why it's total. Not one person is excluded from this, and of course except the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was virgin-born. See? So, it includes all. So that's the true definition of a total depravity. Now, total depravity, and there's another great definition, I don't have it up here, but Ryrie, in another article, went on to say that total depravity doesn't mean that all men are as bad as they can be. See, we could decide that total depravity as mean, well, that would mean that everyone would be a drug addict, everyone would be a drunkard, and I know some people who are not that, never were, and are not interested. That's not what total depravity is saying. Total depravity is saying that sin has affected all man's beings, and it manifests itself in various forms. It manifests itself in evil morality, see, and pride, which God hates. That's a sin. And as a matter of fact, it's the number one on God's list, pride. And it also, that person that you normally think is totally depraved. The neighbor down the street that goes to the bar, that hangs out, you know, on Saturday night in the wrong crowds. That guy is in evil immorality. But you know what? The moral person, the moral neighbor who is without Christ is still just as totally depraved as the evil person is. So, no one is excluded. No exclusions. Now, he's going to go on in Romans 3:11 to say, there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Well, a couple verses here. Psalm 53, verse 2 and 3. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He quotes here from the Psalms. So, Paul quotes here from another scripture from Psalm 53 to demonstrate that there is none that understands. The word understand here in the Greek means to have have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. It means to comprehend. So, there's none that understands in the sense of their own intellect. That's why they need revelation. See? Man cannot know God apart from supernatural revelation. See? That's the idea. Man's intellect cannot fathom. The greatest philosopher cannot fathom these things. See? These are spiritual truths. So the word understand doesn't just have an intellectual aspect, it has a moral aspect. These individuals are willful in their ignorance. That's the idea of Romans 1. These people suppress the truth. They're willful in their ignorance. Not just don't understand, but they choose that. That's what really he's emphasizing. They choose ignorance apart from the Word of God. That's what they choose. So there's none that comprehends because it challenges their human viewpoint. That's the idea. Their personal opinion. I think it should be this way. I think God should be like this. I think I'm okay with God. What do you say? Do you accept what the Word says? Oh, no. I don't accept what the Word says. There's none that understands. So there's a moral element in this lack of understanding.
We look at these people like innocent bystanders. Oh, they didn't know. That man in the bush, he didn't know. Why should God condemn him? He's an innocent party. No, he's not an innocent party. He had revelation. He did understand in one sense, but he rejected that, and so he made a moral choice. Then it says, there is none that seeks after God. Romans 1. Well, first of all, we're going to look at Romans 1, 22 and 28, and Proverbs 1, 7. Notice this on understanding. Professing them to be wise, they become fools. And then verse 28, to show that this is a moral lack of understanding. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to keep the knowledge of God in their mind. See? I don't want that. It bothers them. See, people are bothered. You know, people are bothered by the truth. And so they'll do something about it. They'll stay away from the truth. See? It's called conviction. Will keep you from this book. See? So, these individuals didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and so God says, go ahead. That's why God permits this. God permits them. He gave them over to a depraved, reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools. Notice, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's really in rebellion against God. What his problem is, he doesn't fear God. The fool, even the atheist, is in rebellion against that knowledge. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge, and so they're shaking their fist in God's face. Why do they fight so hard if there's no God to try to convince other people there is no God? You would think to just leave people alone. If people want to believe what they think is something stupid, let them go ahead. But you know what bothers them? It bothers them that there are still Christians. It's almost like Paul. The Apostle Paul had to wipe out the church. He couldn't stand the group Christians. So his mission was to destroy them. He was fighting against God. See? Saul was fighting against God. And that's what the atheist person is doing. Fighting against God. Why would he go to conferences? Why would he teach in seminaries? Or, yeah, even some seminaries, liberal ones. Why would he do all those things if he really didn't believe in God? See, he's fighting against God, suppressing it. It's an active revolt. See, that's why Proverbs 1:7 says, "You want wisdom, you got to fear the Lord." An awesome respect for who God is, His holy character. And the Bible says that's the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, what is the barrier that overcomes this lack of understanding? That's why we need spiritual illumination. We need the Holy Spirit to pierce that dark barrier. See? No person can be saved apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely essential. So next time you witness to someone with the gospel, realize that you're just a messenger. You just convey the truth. Give it accurately. Leave it there. And the Holy Spirit will take that information and bring conviction. It's not up to you. Let the Holy Spirit do it. So we need spiritual illumination. John 16, 8 through 11 says, and when He is come, that's the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. When He is come, He will reprove the world of sin. Convict the world of sin. Word reprove also means convict or convince. To convince someone of something. See, He's a convincer. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now you say, okay, well then the Holy Spirit convicts the drug addict of his drug addiction. The Holy Spirit convinced the alcoholic of his alcoholic addiction. No. What sin? There's only one sin that he convicts of. Look at verse 9 of here, right here. Of sin. What sin? He will reprove the world of sin. What? Of sin. Because they believed not on me. That is the sin right there. Notice singular. Sins. See? Sin singular. One sin. The sin of rejecting Christ. That's the issue. So don't make the issue like the lordship. See, that's why lordship gospel is wrong. They make the issue that guy has to submit to the lordship of Christ, so that drunk has to lay down his bottle before he can receive Christ. The drug addict, he has to give up his drugs before he receives Christ. That is moral reformation, not regenerate, supernatural regeneration. Big difference. No. Just tell him, believe in Christ and let God clean up his life. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. See? So, you're putting the cart before the horse. And that's exactly why lordship salvation front loads the gospel. So, one sin, then of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Meaning, at Christ's ascension, he would impute righteousness to all who believe. We need imputed righteousness. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. If you reject Christ, you're under the same condemnation and judgment as Satan. You're going to the same place. See? So, that's a solution for lack of understanding. Now the word seek, there is none, that second phrase in Romans 3:11, there is none that seeks after God. The idea of seek here is to exert effort to find out or learn something. To search for or seek out. The Bible says there's none that searching for God or seeks out God. You get these testimonies, you know, I sought God all my life. Ever since I was 2 and 3, I sought God. See? Sometimes you want to ask them, have you found Him? Have you found what you were seeking for? But then you say, well, there's none that seeks God. Now, we come into a perplexing dilemma here because there are other verses that says, seek the Lord that He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. There are verses in the Bible on seeking God, and then this verse says there's none that seeks God. So how do we resolve the apparent conflict? There's not a real conflict, it's only apparent. Well, the idea is that none that seeks God on his own initiative. That's the point here. Man left to himself, being corrupt, being separated from God, being totally depraved, does not seek God on his own initiative. Now, once he's illuminated, then he could go and seek God and use his volition to seek God. See? But apart from that, before that, he doesn't. See? Because of his corruption. He doesn't seek God. But once he's illuminated, then volition can kick in. And then he can be positive in one sense, seeking God. He can be positive to the truth and believe in Christ. See? So, the man left to his own initiative doesn't seek God. Now, I like this. I was thinking about this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There's a great little phrase here. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. So, all have sinned and keep falling short. And Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned from the right way. Then the second one. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. So when this fellow was wandering away from God, God sought him. That's the point. God sought him. God, didn't Jesus say, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost? See? He is the good shepherd. Now, what's natural for the sheep? It's natural for the sheep to wander. That's why another great hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Natural for sheep to wander, but it's up to the shepherd to seek the sheep. See? And we should be glad our Savior sought us. And He came to seek and to save that which was lost by dying an limited atonement so that no one should perish but have everlasting life. He loved the world so, God loved the world so much that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. They're all going out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He repeats the same thing as in verse 10. Repetition is another great way of teaching the Word of God. Right there, repetition. You can learn how to teach the Scripture from studying the Scripture. That's why more homiletics classes need to study the Bible instead of studying human methods. See? So, that's why we need Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Because all are gone out of the way. The way is the idea of the path, the right path. We need Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And notice he says, I'm not a way. Oh, he's one. Christianity is, Jesus is one of the many ways to God. He was a good prophet, but so is Muhammad. So is so and so, so and so. No, he says, I'm it. Now, you call that exclusiveness. Yes, it is. He is the only door. They're not. It's not like Monty Hall and, what was that program, door number one, door number two, door number three. And behind door number three, you can have a brand new car, Cadillac, and then behind door number two, you can have a goat who's you know, whatever. Door number one may be, you know, something else. But that's not it. Not with God. It's not door number one, door number two, door number three. Well, I think I'll get to heaven through is the Islamic religion. I'll just fly my airplane into a building, and all these virgins will be awaiting for me when I get there. Oh, baloney. Yeah, you'll be surprised. You won't have no virgins waiting for you. You have another. You'll be in Hades. Be pretty hot. No, it's not that option. Jesus is the only way. We have to realize that. We have to stand on that. You know, we can't give anyone else any other option. No excuses. See? So, that's clear. Paul makes that emphatic here, and it's here. He is the only way. So, Proverbs 4:19 and 14:12, they're all going out of the way. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. You ever get up in the middle of the night and trip over something and say, what was that? Who left that in the floor? And what did I fall over? Well, you know, kids might have left their tennis shoes next to the bed, or toy soldiers, worse when you're in bare feet, and step on one of those plastic soldiers. Now, that never happened to anyone that we know of. But the wicked individual doesn't know at what they stumble. They're in the dark. It's like the blind lead the blind, both fall into a ditch. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way. And you talk about a way. Now this is what man thinks. There is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. See, man thinks he can get to heaven by his goodness. Man thinks he can get to heaven by the New Age movement, religion, all these other things. But guess what? The rude awakening comes at death. The end of those ways are death. That's man's idea. See. Now, look at the vivid description here. Their throat is an open tomb. I should have quoted what Dr. McGee did on this section of Scripture, but I'll save you. You don't want to upchuck your supper. He described the smell of a corpse, but so the most sickening smell I've ever smelled. But that's literally what he's saying. You want a picture of total depravity? Open up a fresh grave, and the stench that rolls out of that grave of rotting, decaying flesh. Isn't that a pretty picture of what comes out of the mouth? That's not bad breath. Coffee breath. No, that's sin rolling out of the mouth. Psalm 5:9. That's another scripture. The ones I have in blue are the seven he quotes. So, down here, Psalm 5:9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward parts is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. So, the speech is affected by sin. Their tongues they have used deceit. James 3:9-10. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. He says, verse 10 says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So it comes out of the mouth. You know, it's like a snake. That's what, you know, some individuals that gossip in the church, it's like, you know, this serpent. Poisonous. Poisonous speech. Venom coming out. Ugliness. I love that southern term. You're just plain ugly. That doesn't mean your looks. I know now it's not. Out north, you say you're someone ugly, you might get slapped. Well, you may, you know, down here too, but in a different sense. So it's not physical here, but that person is just plain ugly. He's mean. Mean-spirited. Well, that tongue can be pretty ugly, can't it? So it's like a snake's venom. The poison of snakes is under their lips. He quotes here Psalm 140, verse 3. And the psalmist here says this, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We'll look at two scriptures here, and this is quoting from Psalm 10:7. And we'll also look at James 3:10. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Here, James says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Tongues full of cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Here he quotes from Isaiah 59:7-8. This is one of the times when he quotes outside of the Psalms. Here, Isaiah 59:7-8. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. See? Loss is searching for peace, but it's a futile search. Futile search. What a tragedy to live your whole life searching for something and never finding it. Never finding peace. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Literally, this should be the meaning of this is they leave a trail of ruin and misery. You know, they leave a wrecked life behind them. See? Lost. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Their ways is past. Their lifestyle. Ruin and misery. Ugly picture here. The way of peace they have not known. Isaiah 57:20-21. Look at this. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Their life is in turmoil. It's like watching the waves come in, and the waves mix up the dirt. It's muddy at certain places along the seashore. And just rolling up, and they're just restless. Restless spirit. Wanderlust. Going back and forth. Never settling on anything. And just mud comes out of that. Restlessness. It's a picture of no peace with God. But thank the Lord to look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace does come judicially. not only the peace with God, but you know what? And Paul in Philippians says we can have the peace of God in our soul. Isn't that wonderful as a believer? You can have that manifest in your life. The wicked can't find that. No peace. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. They're shaking their fists in God's face. Psalm 36:1 and Proverbs 1:7. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. It's another verse he quotes from the Old Testament. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. Notice that. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, did you see that? All right. We'll lighten up for the closing. This is a point in your message where you wake up. There's an example of total depravity. I was going to use it myself, but I didn't want to make those motions, so I thought I'd ask Katie. She's a good trooper. And here you go. Now look at the scripture here in Romans 3. Follow this. The first thing that from their throat, I'll read the verse here. Their throat, verse 13, Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open tomb. See? Full depravity. Now, what does that point to? That tongue. Verse 13. With their tongues, they have used deceit. And there's the lips. The poison of asp or snakes is under their lips. See? Oh. Now the mouth. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then finally, there it is, the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So, there you go. That's a picture of total depravity. All of man's being has been tainted by sin. That's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening, and we thank you for this passage here on total depravity, and we thank you, Lord, for the solution to this. We have no righteousness of our own. There's no person that's righteous, not even one. But we look to the perfect righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can impute righteousness to our account. And Father, we thank you for imputed righteousness by faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we might be comforted by this fact, Father. Undeserving sinners, saved by your grace, now with a perfect standing, on our way to heaven because of something you gave us permanently by faith. Father, go with us now in your peace, which only you can bring. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.